death toll from a powerful earthquake that rocked Turkey keeps rising. Iran's president condoles with governments and people of Turkey and Syria over the deadly quake. And Norway unveils a multi-billion dollar aid package for Ukraine. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumish Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. The death toll from a 7.8 magnitude earthquake that hit the southern city of Turkey in northern Syria has risen to 4,300. Officials in Turkey have so far confirmed nearly 3,000 deaths. They say thousands of others have been injured. The Turkish Disaster Management Agency has called for international support as search and rescue operations continue for many still trapped under the rubble. The death toll is likely to rise substantially in the coming hours as the earthquake hit when many people were asleep. Meanwhile, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has described the earthquake as the biggest disaster for his country in the century.
We were shaken by the biggest disaster in the last century after the 1939 Erzincan earthquake. We have prioritized search and rescue operations. 9,000 personnel are currently involved in search and rescue operations. This number is constantly increasing with those who reach the earthquake zone from outside.
Syria, the quake killed over 1,400 people. Meanwhile, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has chaired an emergency cabinet meeting to discuss how to deal with the situation. According to the Syrian media, a nationwide action plan has been chalked out. All public and private sectors have been asked to mobilize their available capabilities to carry out rescue operations. In addition, Foreign Ministry has called on the international community to help deal with the aftermath of the earthquake. The ministry said Damascus is ready to provide all the required facilities to ease humanitarian aid flow into the country. Currently, tough weather conditions have hampered rescue operations. Writer and activist Vanessa Bealey joined us earlier for comment. She talked about the challenges that Syrians are facing following the devastating quake.
At the moment, we have basically about 2 or 3 hours of electricity per day. There is no heating in the majority of homes across Syria. And of course, we happen to have just gone through the real cold spell. Today, for example, there were driving rains and winds, high winds, which is hampering the rescue operation, but also means that the people who are now homeless are in the streets soaking wet and freezing cold without any alternative shelter and without any electricity, without any heating, without any fuel, because of course we don't have any heating fuel either in the country, pretty much. So these shortages, combined of course with the Western barbaric sanctions, including the CISA law that was imposed by the Trump administration, which penalizes any country that even comes to the assistance of Syria. So those countries that can then be sanctioned by default if they come to the aid of Syria, which is, you know, a criminal sanctions regime to impose on any country and quite unprecedented. So with all of these elements, Syria is suffering. I mean, this is devastating.
Staying with the story, countries around the world have mobilized to rapidly send aid to rescue workers to Turkey and Syria. Iran's president has offered condolences to the two governments and the bereaved families there, saying Tehran is ready to send immediate aid relief to the two friendly nations. Iran's Red Crescent Society says it is sending 6 search and rescue teams to Turkey. The Russian government has also expressed readiness to help the affected nations. Russia's defense ministry says 300 military personnel deployed to Syria are already helping with a clear-up effort. And the EU says over 10 search and rescue teams from member states have been mobilized for Turkey. The UN says that staff are now on the ground in Turkey and Syria to assess the needs and provide assistance.
The United Nations is mobilizing to support the emergency response, and so let's work together in solidarity to assist all those hit by this disaster, many of whom were already in dire need of humanitarian aid. It is time for all of us to show the same solidarity that I've witnessed in the area in relation to refugees fleeing one of the most difficult conflicts of our time. Another clock turned, the so-called doomsday clock.
Pledges of assistance have also been made by other countries across Europe, Asia, the Middle East, as well as North America. Turkey says 45 countries have so far offered help with search and rescue efforts. The World Health Organization says it has activated its network of emergency medical teams. They will deliver essential care to the injured and the most vulnerable victims. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has wrapped up his week-long visit to Latin American countries. During the meetings, a top Iranian diplomat discussed ways to enhance Tehran's cooperation with the countries such as Venezuela, Nicaragua, and Cuba.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdollahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During the meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdollahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parrilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdollahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdollahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned unlawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdollahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year.
The Latin American visit by Iran's foreign minister highlights the need for countries like Iran, Venezuela, Nicaragua, Cuba, and even Brazil to form an alliance to stand against U.S. hegemony and unilateralism. Latin American countries are not the only ones, but many African nations are also eager to enhance ties in the East, namely with Iran, Russia, and China.
Amir Abdullahian's visit to Latin America puts under the spotlight the significance of his meeting with officials there. One of the most important points highlighted by almost all leaders was that the ongoing developments in Latin America and elsewhere in the world are creating new opportunities for multilateralism. That was particularly underlined by the top Iranian diplomat, who dismissed unilateralism as an obsolete doctrine on the global stage. He stressed that unilateralism cannot respond to developments and changes taking place worldwide. In the case of Iran and Venezuela, the officials of the two OPEC members found a common ground to solidify their relations to deal with a common enemy, the United States, which has come up with crippling sanctions against them for years. Standing against the U.S. and Western imperialism was another topic of discussion during the Iranian official's visit. That was underscored in Daniel Ortega's comments, where he said the enemies of global peace and tranquility have maintained their imperialistic policies and considered the whole world, not just Latin America, as their backyard. Ortega, however, expressed hope that imperialism cannot last any longer. On sanctions, Latin American leaders echoed the stance of the Iranian foreign minister, who called such measures terrorist threat being used by imperial powers as leverage. They stressed the need for boosting cooperation in trade and technology, among other things, to overcome those curbs. It seems that shared challenges have brought these countries together to push against U.S. hegemony. And what could make a difference? Moving away from the U.S. dollar, establishing a common currency, enhancing bilateral and multilateral trade. It seems that an oriental shift is largely taking place in today's world. That is visible in countries on the African continent that are trying to enhance ties with the East, namely Russia and China, and Latin American nations that are standing firm against U.S. unilateralism. All these point to their rejection of Western hegemony.
Norway has unveiled a major aid package for Ukraine as the Nordic country tries to dispel allegations of war profiteering. Norway has seen the price of its gas soar to record levels after the Russia-Ukraine war began almost a year ago. Now the Norwegian Prime Minister has proposed that his country should provide some $7.3 billion in aid to Ukraine over the next 5 years. The package is expected to cover humanitarian and military aid. The minority government must still seek Parliament's approval. The Ukrainian president has welcomed the aid package. Volodymyr Zelensky says it is a significant contribution to Ukraine to achieve victory against Russia and the post-war recovery. Moscow has repeatedly warned Western countries against providing military aid to Ukraine, saying it only prolongs the conflict and the suffering of Ukrainians. Tens of thousands of nurses and ambulance workers in the UK have walked out in the largest ever strike by the health workers in the country. Health providers have been staging separate industrial action over the past months in a pay dispute, but Monday's stoppage is unseen in the 75-year history of the National Health Service in terms of scale. Workers from across sectors, including healthcare, railway, and education staff, have been staging mass walkouts since last summer. They are demanding an increase in their wages in line with the double-digit inflation. But the government insists that pay rises are unaffordable and cause most price hikes. The UK and other European countries have seen an economic crunch amid rampant inflation due to the war in Ukraine and sanctions on Russia.
They'd warned the next one would be their biggest yet, and they've kept their promise. Tens of thousands of nurses from the Royal College of Nursing Union and ambulance crews on strike, this time together.
No nurses!
No NHS!
No nurses!
The chanting on the picket lines is not just about inflation-busting pay rises, but about the depressing state of the National Health Service. ICU nurse Neve has worked for the NHS for 10 years. It explains to us why she thinks the system is in crisis.
Total underfunding, a lack of foresight, I think, politically, and nurses really just being taken for granted for too long.
And that has meant tens of thousands of trained nurses either leaving the profession or working for the private sector in recent years.
They're calling out for the National Health Service to be kept alive, a system that is now on life support. And many in the medical profession believe that the deeper the crisis gets, the stronger the likelihood that privatization will be foisted upon them.
That's because while the NHS is at breaking point, private health care is flourishing, creating worries about a two-tier system, one for the rich who can pay their way, and another one, a subpar NHS for everyone else.
I hope that it isn't the case that we're moving towards a privatized system. I think it would be disastrous for all of us if that was the case. I think hopefully with these strikes, the public support that we've gained, the government will listen and see that that just isn't, you know, it isn't an option. People don't want to lose the NHS.
If gestures of support by passing motorists is anything to go by, public support for the strikers is strong. It remains to be seen which side the British government will decide to be on. Saeed Puraza, London.
Beijing has criticized the U.S. for its decision to shoot down a Chinese balloon that recently entered American airspace.
We have made it clear that this was an unexpected incident of force majeure that could not be controlled, but the U.S. still deliberately hyped it up and even attacked it by force. This is an unacceptable and irresponsible behavior. The U.S. insisted on using force in disregard of China's repeated explanations, which is an obvious overreaction. China firmly opposes it.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokeswoman questioned the U.S. stance on the issue, saying such incidents show how sincere it is about improving ties with Beijing. She urged Washington not to escalate the issue or take further action to harm its interests. Mao Ning said the two countries should rather handle such isolated incidents in a calm manner without using force. China says the balloon on meteorological and other scientific missions had accidentally strayed into U.S. airspace, but the U.S. claims that the balloon was being used by China in an attempt to surveil America's strategic sites. The controversy has strained already tense relations between the two countries, with the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken canceling his planned visit to Beijing. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Islamic Revolution, Reviving Iranian Women's Identity. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, these days mark the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. If you remember, in two episodes, we talked about Iran's economic achievements after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, comparing them with the era of the tyrannical regime of the Shah. Today, we are going to have a look at the status of women and their achievements in Iran for the past four decades. Stay tuned, please. A short while ago, the enemy targeted our Faculty of Understanding with all its forces and facilities in a compound and cognitive war. Thus, in its wishful thinking, targeted the soil and civilization of the powerful Iran with illusions of female revolution. They said, in the name of woman, life and freedom. But they recognized neither the Iranian woman's identity nor her free spirit. In the ballyhoo of media war, the real voice of the Iranian woman was not heard. When the Iranian lady demonstrated the most beautiful and lasting roles on the cinema of the Islamic Revolution in an attire bequeathed from the ancestors, and when she flew proudly toward the world championship stand, and when she was researching on the greatest scientific issues in the world, her voice was not heard. The Iranian woman's voice was not heard because the Western civilization didn't want to accept woman's return to her original identity. The Iranian woman's voice was not heard because the New World Order didn't like to see a new thought of ruling, lifestyle and civilization building. What you heard was part of the statement of the Iranian female artist who, as a representative of the Iranian women's community, announced that they are firmly committed to the dear flag of Iran and will never allow the ostentatious brouhaha of a handful of celebrities destroy the chaste and successful image of the Iranian woman. History bears witness that the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran started a new chapter of life and presence of women in society. The Islamic Republic of Iran is boastful of great achievements in granting identity to women. These achievements and successes are originated in the pure Islamic culture, which considers men and women equal according to their specific status and role in the system of creation. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, always emphasized on women's dignity and status, considering them as the source of growth and sublimity of communities and nations. The Imam was certain that if women keep their right and preserve their hijab and chastity, they will bring up pure and efficient men. He strongly maintained that if the women of a society are deviated from their divine role and status, they will fail to play the role of human building. Hence, communities will be corrupt and decadent. The father of the Islamic Revolution would stress women's participation in social affairs, but never let their chastity and dignity be violated. Late Ms. Marzieh Hadidchi, better known as Dabbagh, was an active woman who struggled alongside the Imam in the heat of the revolution. She was the commander of IRGC in Hamadan province for a while. Ms. Dabbagh was also a member of parliament for some period and taught at university and rendered other services in various organizations. She was the only lady of the three-member delegation sent by Imam Khomeini to Moscow in early 1990 to deliver the Imam's historical message to the Soviet leader, Mikhail Gorbachev. According to the Islamic teachings, man and woman are equal, but the role is definitely different in family and society based on their physical and psychological differences. Ayatollah Khamenei says, "The power of faith opened in the way of greater struggles for women and created astonishing and unique scenes of their brave, sacrificial and innovative presence in tough fields. From fervent demonstrations of the days of revolution to the unforgettable era of the holy defense, from championship in the rows of battle to abandoning children and husband and sending them towards danger to services behind the fronts, from presence in the front of sciences, research and technology, and radiation in the domain of literature and art, to artistic participation in social, political, and managerial arenas, and finally, self-sacrifice in the field of health and rendering services to patients in the recent perilous tribulation. All of these are the signs of spiritual sublimity of the Iranian woman, which has emerged with the blessings of the Islamic system and the lessons and values determined by Islam." A new book titled 40-Year Ascension has reviewed the successes of the Islamic Revolution during four decades, according to the global statistics. Before the revolution, only 6% of the university graduates were women, while the figure has reached almost 50%. In the current Iranian calendar year, more than 60% of participants of university entrance exam were female. Before the victory of the Islamic Revolution, almost no one of the university professors was female, while this has grown to 21%. Dr. Fahime Farahmandpour, a member of the scientific board of Tehran University, says, "I am one of the thousands of university teachers who have been trained in the Islamic Republic." Professor Zahra Imam Jom'e is a scholar whose name has been registered in the list of the Asian scientific centers. She teaches as the youngest Iranian professor. The Islamic Revolution was successful in training 100,000 female physicians, many of whom are specialists and subspecialists in a variety of medical branches. Today, there are hundreds of social establishments in Iran that are presided and run by women. They include social assistance, support for parentless families, financial assistance, charity funds, and so on. Women are active in elections too. Even some of the officials of the electoral headquarters are female. Women have a prominent presence at media, so that approximately 70% of media activists are young women. As in the sports domain, Iranian Muslims have shown a bright participation both inside the country and abroad in various fields. Before the revolution, Iranian women had garnered only 5 medallions, and that in the Asian competitions, while they were forced to remove their hijab during the matches. This while today Iranian ladies are active in 130 sports fields and have gained nearly 200 medallions in various fields of sports. Moreover, Iranian women have been successful in sports-affiliated fields too. For instance, Paria Shahriari has entered the FIFA base as the first Iranian lady. She has been the manager of Iran's beach football committee for 19 years. Tony Grant, a critic of feminism, writes, "Today it seems that women have become only independent, but emotionally they are often more needful, insecure, shaky, lonely, and destitute than their mothers and grandmothers."
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to The Viewpoint. I'm Beta, the host of today's episode. And today with me, I have two dear guests, experts of today's episode. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Brother, and assalamu alaikum, brother Muhammad.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much for having me once again.
Yeah, it's a pleasure for me to have you here with me. So as you know, throughout our history, we had the Islamic Revolution, which was an important event, which had a special role in everybody's life, actually. So, one of the goals of this revolution was independence of identity, which in today's discussion, we're going to go through that topic. First of all, I want you to define this independency. What does that mean?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we discuss about independence, we refer to this phenomenon of being not dictated by someone else, or as we say it in our day-to-day life, a big brother. You know, us being able to make decisions on our own, not depending on others, on them to decide what decisions we should make. I don't know. This is the main reference point of independence. Yeah. And this is what most of the world right now lacks. And in different arenas, including in economics, in cultural arenas, in education even, for example, right now the world is, close to, let's say, more than only 4 or 5 education systems exist in the world that are kind of administering the 200 and something countries right now. So this is the lack of independence that countries have. So when we discuss about independence, when we talk about independence, we don't necessarily mean that each country as a national border, as a bordered geography, should make decisions without considering the other countries. No, it means that they should be able to make decisions without being enforced by others outside of their borders. This is the spirit of the meaning of independence.
Yeah, thank you for your beautiful operation. And so, Brother Ali, you are
yeah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Actually, independence was one of the main motives of the Islamic revolution at the beginning of this revolution. And that was something that actually moved the people and provoked the people to support the movement that has been started by Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi. And it led to this revolution and this Islamic Republic that we are in now. And it has been taken from the from an Islamic rule and from an Islamic, actually, root. Because in Islam and in the culture that we have been learning from Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa salam, independent has been emphasized in different angles, because it starts with the independence from everything except God. What does Tawheed or monotheism mean? This means that we are independent of anything except God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So we are after this motto and we are after this movement. So independence means that we merely and only and solely and lonely depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and nothing else. So this motto has been rooted in this Islamic teachings. And when we say that la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, it means independence. So we are not going to depend, for example, on the West or East, but we are trusting only God. Some say that we in God we trust, but they are trusting in everything except God.
Their God is different, exactly. Rather, we should say.
Yeah, the God is different, we have to say, yeah. But this is the meaning of independence. So in case we, for example, start relations or, I don't know, with some Western or Eastern countries, it doesn't mean that we are independent on them. Mm-hmm. No, and we have not yet, for example, made ties with them to be with them forever, as far as they are going to provide us our rights or, let's say, or respect
fulfill
us.
Fulfill their oaths.
Consider the oaths that are between us. So it is the time that up to then we are going to be in touch with them and have our turns and be loyal to the ties that we have given already. So I wanted to say that independence means to be independent of anything except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the meaning of independent. Mm-hmm. So it can actually have different dimensions, cultural, political, industrial. So for a Muslim, for a mu'min, is not accepted to be dependent on anyone else.
Thank you for your beautiful elaboration. But, as you told me, there are different aspects of independence, like, I don't know, cultural, economical, and so on. Mm-hmm. And also, we cannot call every relation, for example, to other people and to other countries in vast, I don't know, areas, dependency or being dependent on them.
Sure.
I want you to actually create a line between being dependent on other countries in different relationship and staying independent despite the fact that you have relation between them. I mean, there should be a border between these two. And first, tell me your opinion about that. This border, actually, it exists or not. And the second question is that if it exists, what is this border?
Mm-hmm. Definitely, there is a border for us to show it. I mean, for example, there we are dependent or independent. As I said, we are not going to be depending on any power or any person or entity except God. So this is a deadline or red line for us. And we are actually measuring ourselves based on this definition. We see, for example, in case we are in a relation, let's say political, industrial, or I don't know, cultural relation with any country or let's say cultural center or I don't know, everywhere. As far as we see that they are not actually going to depend on themselves, so it is okay. That's okay, and we can continue. As far as we just sense that there is something coming to create a sort of dependency, that will be the end of our tolerance. I think this is somewhere that we have to cut. I mean, we have to try to cut everything. Look, I want to give some examples of the Islamic revolution for ourselves. You know, at the beginning of this revolution and the also the beginning of the imposed war by Iraq, many countries stopped to give us anything. I mean, it's almost more than four decades that we are under embargoes and sanctions.
Exactly.
Not ordinary ones. Based on the some analysis that I've read from some American colonists, they said that if this pressure came to even America, the United States itself, it could be enough to ruin the whole country. This is what they confess. I mean, one of the columnist of one of their famous magazines have been written some year before. And again, another analyst said that this pressure could be enough to ruin 13 countries at the same time. I mean, the kind of pressures that they have imposed on Iran in the last four decades.
Yeah.
So, all in all, I want to say that even they prevented to even sell Bitvire to us sometime in the past, but now we see that based on this culture that we are taking it from Islamic culture, because Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says, "In tansurullah yansurkum." If you help Allah, Allah will help you.
Yeah, exactly.
If for the sake of helping Allah, you just try to be independent and you trust Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, Allah will compensate for you. And we have experienced that. And we have seen that we didn't have even the barbed wire, which is needed for the fronts that we had, which was needed for the fronts that we had with Iraq. So now we are, alhamdulillah, have a say in different, let's say, branches of science. Let's say in cyberspace, in nanotechnology. These are the modern and, let's say, up-to-date sciences that humanities and, let's say, the different countries are in search of, and even the knowledge of sending satellites to the space. And yeah, these are the things that we have been, alhamdulillah, successful. But we simply see that the countries that they never experienced any embargoes and sanctions are not even at the beginning of starting such knowledges or sciences in their own countries.
Yeah, exactly.
So it means that Allah's promise is really valid, and we have to trust it.
I mean,
at times we did not actually trust these Allah's promises. We were lagging behind, and we have seen it. At times that we trusted, for example, in some European countries to give us something instead of something else. So we have seen the results. What happened? They give us nothing.
Yeah.
You see? So I think we should have this Quranic verse in our mind and in front of our eyes every time. That in tansurullah yansurkum wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. If we help Allah, Allah will help us. So this brings actually independence for us. This independence, as I said again, I want to repeat it, independence from everything except Allah Subhanahu wa Taala.
Yeah.
So it enlarges our powers. It actually strengthens our powers and our abilities and capabilities.
Thank you for your examples of being independent after the revolution, Islamic revolution of Iran, which I think we can see a lot of these signs of being independent from other countries, and even after a lot of pressure. But the thing is, I think independence costs a lot. You know,
definitely.
The price of independence is so high.
Do you know why it costs a lot?
Also,
very simple example. If you want to be the head of a tribe,
yeah,
so you have to pay too much because you need to entertain those who come to visit you, right? I don't want to. We are going to meet the head of the region. No, scientifically, yes, this is our goal. We want to be the first and top country in the levels of knowledge and science, right?
Of course.
But if you want to be the big person in your tribe, you have to pay even for those who come to you to visit you, to entertain them, and to have to provide them with facilities, right?
Yeah, exactly. So, mm-hmm. Brother Muhammad, what do you think about this, the matter of the cost of independence?
Let's look at the history, rather, to understand the cost that we have to give. I'm looking at independence in a more abstract, not necessarily the specific to the independence of the Islamic Revolution, though that's, I think, the most idealistic independence that we can find in the world. But consider the independence that we had from the colonial rule of the British and the other European warheads. Look in South America, for example. Caribbean was mainly ruled by the British, but what cost did they have to give for them to be independent from the British? Now, when I mean ruled, meaning that everything from culture, education, economy, to their even lives, because they were considered slaves over there. Look at India, for example, or South Africa. People like Mahatma Gandhi and Nelson Mandela had to take a great step, be imprisoned, whipped, even, you know, penalized, sometimes by their own people, in some situations, just so that they can find this independence, or rather, I should say, relative independence from the people who are making their decisions. Like I mentioned, the first thing that comes to my mind when I talk about independence in relation when it's opposite of freedom is you making your own decisions. Now, countries who have gone through this are able to make decisions at least relatively better. But still, if you look at the different dimensions of the society, their societies, for example, let's say India, right? Now, where does this education system in India come from? Is it independent? Do they make their own decisions? No.
No, of course not.
Unfortunately. But what about, for example, their economy? Again, More than 50% of the world's economy is dependent on the U.S. dollars. Why? Why is that so? Whenever there is recession, you know, with the global recession, it has to come back to the U.S. dollars. Why does every country have to make transactions based on U.S. dollars? That's economic independence.
Yeah.
So when the U.S. is deteriorating when it comes to their economy, the entire world has to face that same deterioration.
So thank you, Rick Spears, of today's episode for being here with me. That was all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you, dear listeners. I bid you farewell, and I leave you in the warm embrace of God. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. In the limelight.
Russian officials say the strengthening of Ukraine's missile power by the United States will not change the war equations and will only prolong the crisis. They say the delivery of new missile launchers and long-range missiles by Washington to Kiev has not changed the reality of the war on the ground and will only prolong the conflict that was created in the first place by NATO and the West. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The Defense News website has covered this story and tells us more. The Pentagon has announced that the United States will allow Ukraine to fire long-range missiles sent to the country at Kiev's discretion. The Pentagon said on Friday, 3rd of February, it is up to the government in Kiev to decide how to use new rockets being delivered for the U.S.-supplied HIMARS launchers. Pentagon's statement is a confirmation that the latest batch of munitions sent by the U.S. military to Ukraine to fight Russia will include ground-launched small-diameter bomb rockets. The Boeing-manufactured GLSDB, or ground-launched small-diameter bomb rockets, consist of a rocket motor mated with an airplane bomb, with an estimated range of up to 150 kilometers. Friday's announcement listed additional munitions for the HIMARS and precision-guided rockets, confirming the information leaked to Reuters news agency recently. Brigadier General Patrick Ryder told reporters that this indeed included the ground-launched small-diameter bomb rockets. Brigadier General Ryder also pointed out that the U.S. would not stand in the way of Ukrainians using the missiles to strike deep into Russia. He said on Friday, when it comes to Ukrainian plans on operations, clearly that is their decision. They are in the lead for those, he added. So I'm not going to talk about or speculate about potential future operations. But again, all along, we've been working with them to provide them with capabilities that will enable them to be effective on the battlefield. Meanwhile, the Reuters news agency claimed to have seen a Boeing document saying the first deliveries of the new munitions could be as early as spring of 2023. Bloomberg news agency cited unnamed government sources as saying the timeline for munitions delivery could be as long as 9 months, depending on when the U.S. Air Force issues the contract. Kiev has repeatedly requested the West to supply its forces with the MGM-140 Army Tactical Missile System rockets, which have a range of some 300 kilometers. Till now, the Ukrainian forces have used the HIMARS launchers supplied by the West to strike both military and civilian targets. The U.S. and its allies have not directly taken part in the hostilities, but continue to send weaponry and ammunition to Kiev, amounting to over $32 billion since Russia launched its special operation almost a year ago. Moscow has warned the West against flooding Ukraine with arms and munitions, asserting such a move will not stop Russia from reaching its objectives and would merely prolong the conflict and add to the casualties and destruction. The website of Business Insider has also covered this story and tells us more. Russia has warned if the United States supplies Ukraine with longer-range missiles, Washington will cross a red line and become a party to the conflict, nearly 1 year into Moscow's military operation in the ex-Soviet Republic. In a recent press conference, the Russian Foreign Ministry spokeswoman Maria Zakharova said Russia reserves the right to defend its territory. She warned if Washington decided to supply longer-range missiles to Kiev, then it will be crossing a red line and will become a direct party to the conflict. The United States has already provided Kiev with advanced rockets capable of hitting targets up to 80 kilometers away, while so far refusing to publicly announce it would send rockets with more than double that range. Since the beginning of the war, the U.S. has been providing Kiev with military aid, including at least 16 HIMARS systems, four of which arrived back in August. HIMARS is a light multiple rocket launcher that can hit targets with precision. It is capable of launching all rockets specified in the multiple launch rocket system family of munitions. Its manufacturer, Lockheed Martin, says the system has a recognized and proven range of up to 300 kilometers. While Kiev is imploring for more Western weapons, Moscow says it sent troops to prevent Ukraine being used as a platform for Western aggression and to defend Russian speakers in the Donbas region of eastern Ukraine. Russian President Vladimir Putin has time and again said the U.S. is prolonging the war in Ukraine as part of what he called Washington's efforts to maintain its global hegemony. Russia's Itar Tass news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. A senior Russian foreign ministry official has warned Western countries that supplying long-range and more advanced weaponry to Ukraine would cross Russia's red lines, and in that case, they have to be ready for a response. Director of the Russian Foreign Ministry's second CIS department, Alexei Polishchuk, said recently, "As for the red lines, we have already designated them. First of all, these are the deliveries of long-range or more powerful weapons to Kiev. Specific measures of response to the actions by the United States and its allies, supply weapons to the Kiev regime will be defined following a thorough analysis of the developing situation." The high-ranking Russian diplomat said Russia has sufficient tools to implement them. Recently, the U.S. State Department announced that the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has repeatedly stated that it has no intention of taking direct part in the conflict between Ukraine and Russia. It claimed, "As long as the United States or our allies are not attacked, we're not going to get directly engaged in this conflict, either by putting American troops to fight in Ukraine or attacking Russian forces." The United States is worried that the targeting Russia's territory and crossing Moscow's red line would lead to the escalation of the war and draw Washington into a direct conflict with the Russian President Vladimir Putin. Meanwhile, another senior Russian official has warned the supply of more advanced weaponry to Ukraine will just add fuel to the fire, culminating in more retaliatory strikes by Russian forces. The deputy chairman of the Russian Security Council, Dmitry Medvedev, who is also the country's former president, told journalist Nadana Friedrichsen in a written interview published on Saturday, 4th of February, that in case Ukraine receives new weaponry, all regions remaining under its rule will also burn. Dmitry Medvedev said more aid to Ukraine would mean more retaliation. Journalist Nadana Friedrichsen asked Medvedev whether the use of longer-range weapons might force Russia to negotiate with Kiev. Medvedev insisted that the use of longer-range weapons by Ukraine and its allies will not force Russia to hold negotiations. Dmitry Medvedev said, "The result will be just the opposite." He emphasized that Russia is ready to use all types of weapons in accordance with its doctrinal documents.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.